All right, we're in the book of Acts, chapter 21. We covered the first half last time. We're going to try to finish chapter 21 this evening. And we're going to begin in verse 18. In the context, the Apostle Paul has now made it to Jerusalem, and it's at the time of the Feast of Pentecost. And in verse 18 and 25, we see Paul meeting with the elders of the church at Jerusalem. And then from 26 to 32, he's in the temple. And then from 33 to 40, we see Paul's conversation with the Roman chief captain. He gets arrested. And that wasn't his first time being arrested as he served the Lord. So let's pick it up and read verse 18 to 25 first, and then we'll come back and make some comments. Acts 21, verse 18, "And the day following, Paul went in with us." This would be the day after he gets to Jerusalem. They get to Jerusalem in verse 17. "The very next day, Paul went in with us." Paul had a company traveling with him, including Luke. "Went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. And they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs." Notice that "walk after the customs." The issue here is not salvation. The issue is their daily life, how they lived, their walk. And they're accusing Paul of teaching Jews out in his travels, the Jews that had been scattered out among the Gentile world. There's an accusation that Paul had told all these Jews to completely forsake the law. Don't even circumcise your children. Verse 22. "What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together." They're anticipating a problem here. "For they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded," and this goes back, remember, to chapter 15, "that they observe no such things." This is not an issue of the Gentiles. This is an issue of the Jews here that they're dealing with. "As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing." In other words, they don't have to live their daily life walking after the customs as given in the law of Moses. "Save only that they keep themselves," and these were things that would be a real offense to the Jews, "that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication." Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification. And it would be a 7-day process until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Now, let's go back through this passage and make a few points, okay, about this. We're not going to pull out every detail here, but let's get some basic things looked at in what we just read. The James here would be, I'm sure, James the Lord's brother. Paul called him the Lord's brother in Galatians 1:19. Mary and Joseph, Jesus was born of a virgin, but after he was born, Mary and Joseph had children. And this was one of his brothers, a son of Mary and Joseph. And he, as we've already seen in Acts, he apparently became the main leader of the church at Jerusalem. And I know that because back in chapter 15 at that conference they had, remember James stood up and said, my sentence is, now he said, everybody, okay, everybody's talked. All right, now let me get the final word here. My sentence is, and they respected that. So he's apparently leading the church. There are many leaders in the church, but the main leader seems to be James. And at this point, the church numbered in the thousands. Good night, there were 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost. 5,000 are mentioned a few chapters later. Who knows how many thousands have believed on Jesus as the Christ? Thousands of them. And so there being so many in the church, when it says the elders here, it must have been a large group of men that helped to lead this church. And Paul uses the term elders in reference to church leadership, and that's similar to what we see here, the basic principle. By the way, Paul mentions being a pastor in Ephesians. Well, that's mentioned in the Old Testament, the basic idea of leading and feeding God's people. Now, nothing is said here about the apostles, and some have concluded, well, they must not have been there. But we don't know for sure, it doesn't say. But I'm going to say maybe they were there, because if you recall, Peter said in 1 Peter 5, I'm an elder. Okay? And it's the day of Pentecost, you understand. And I know some of those 12 apostles had done some traveling, but we don't know for sure if they were there or not. If they were there or not, perhaps they were. But as Paul gave a detailed report of what God had been doing through his ministry among the Gentiles, and it was detailed. He said particularly. I mean, he rehearsed it in detail. What a testimony that must have been to hear. And the attitude they have is these elders at Jerusalem, they are glorifying the Lord about it. They're praising the Lord about it. They're thankful for it. It's obvious these men are not against Paul's ministry. They have no problem with his ministry to the Gentiles. They had already discussed these things several years before in Acts chapter 15. And if you recall, when Paul talked about that in Galatians 2, he mentioned in Galatians 2, Paul mentioned this. He said in verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, they under the circumcision. They weren't in enmity with one another. They understood and respected one another's ministries by this point. And so, as he gives an account of what had been taking place in his ministry, I love the fact it says this. Look at it again in verse number 19. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. Hey, that's a wonderful statement. If we're going to have a ministry, it better be about what God's doing. We are laborers together with God, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 3. It's not about my ministry. It's not about your ministry. It's about the cause of Christ, and it's about God doing something through us, you see. What is God doing? What is He accomplishing? Sadly, people can go about being busy in the work of the ministry, but if God's not doing the work, if He's not strengthening us, if we're not going according to His Word, it's really in vain. And if we don't realize that now, we will realize it at the judgment seat of Christ. But notice they, in one breath, praise the Lord, Paul, that sounds good, but, in the same breath, they got a problem now. And it must be on their heart and minds, they bring it up immediately. There's an issue that many in the church at Jerusalem had with Paul. You know, it was based on rumors, and I think that these believers here in Jerusalem had likely heard these things in particular from the Jews which were from Asia. And we'll read about them later in the passage, because later in the passage, the Jews which be from Asia say, men of Israel, help! This is the man! This is the man, Paul! This is who we told you about! And so, there were some rumors going on about Paul's ministry. An evil report had been given, and it was a false report. Now, I've read commentators that say, On one hand, some say it was false. Others say it was true what they said. But we just need to let the Bible say what it says. Based on the Word of God, as far as I understand it, there's nothing to this as far as the record goes. It was a false report. Let me just make an application here that being a faithful servant of the Lord will not exempt you from false reports. Paul was considered an evildoer. He said, I'm in bonds, 2 Timothy 2, as an evildoer. But he said, the Word of God's not bound. If you're really going to serve God, don't expect everybody to appreciate it, and everybody to pat you on the back, and everybody to give you a good report. A lot of people are going to give you a bad report. But I like how it says in Hebrews 11 that there were men who got a good report from God because of their faith. They obtained a good report, it said. If I obtained a good report with the Lord, I don't care about everybody else's report. Because I'm not going to stand before you at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to stand before the Lord who died for me. If I know I'm pleasing Him, that's what matters. All right? It's human to want people to be happy with you. We all are that way to an extent. But it's an exercise in futility. If you go about trying to make everybody happy all the time, it's just not going to happen. Just make sure you're making the Lord happy, right? And so, where is the record that during the transition period covered by the book of Acts, where is the record that Paul taught the Jews to forsake the law of Moses? Can you show me that? According to the record, it's not there. He taught them not to trust in the law for justification. But he didn't say you don't have to, you should not even circumcise your children anymore, see. Remember now, this is a unique period of time. This is a transition period. There's a remnant being called out of Israel. And Paul was very careful not to offend the Jews. He did not go around telling the Jews to forsake the law of Moses. He did preach to them not to trust the law. Go back to Acts 13. Acts chapter. See, what you've got to understand is the difference between issues pertaining to salvation and conscience. Paul wouldn't compromise a square inch on issues pertaining to salvation. But he would compromise to reach people when it came to certain things of the conscience, especially during this Acts period. Acts 13, verse 38. What did he preach in the synagogue? Be it known unto you, therefore, verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. There's not a statement in here that says, no, now you don't ever have to circumcise your kids anymore. You don't have to do anything according to the law. That's not what he preached. He preached that they weren't justified before God by those works. But this is not the issue in Acts 21. It's about their walk. It says that several times, their walk. Now, look, please, hold a marker in Acts 21. Look at 1 Corinthians 7. Now, I think y'all pay attention to this because this will answer some questions for you because, you know, there are some passages that almost seem contradictory when it comes to Paul. In Acts 15, he gets into a battle over not circumcising Gentiles. And then in the next chapter, right away, they circumcise Timothy. Well, one was an issue of salvation, the other wasn't. See, that's the difference. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. You see that? So let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. By the way, does that sound like maybe he's more than a pastor of a local church? He said, I ordain this in all churches. If I got up tomorrow and said, I'm making an ordinance for all the churches in Henry County to follow, I'd expect people to know their Bible and say, who cares what you think? I don't have any jurisdiction or authority to do that. But Paul was an apostle with revelation from God. He wrote Scripture. Okay? He's not just the pastor of a local church. So he said, I ordain in all churches. He says, verse 18, is any man called being circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called an uncircumcision, let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. So, in other words, he's saying, all right, if you trusted Christ as a Jew at that time, that didn't mean all of a sudden you had to forsake the thing of circumcision according to the law. He's just saying it's not what saves you. That's the point he's making. You know what always clears these things up? Is context and really paying attention to what you're reading. You realize the Bible is not a book of slogans. Can I say that's what really troubled a lot of people today? They don't know, they just thumb through it and look for a little saying or something that stands out to them. And they underline that, so I like that verse, I'll use that. But you can't treat the Bible that way. There are some great statements like that that stand out. I understand it. But you better always pay attention to the context of what you're reading. Okay? That'll help you every time. Now, I won't turn to it for time's sake, but if you go to Philippians chapter 3, Paul's attitude about all this is very different. When Acts was over, when the period was over, when the transition was over, and he wrote that prison epistle in Philippians, also in Colossians, he made it clear, all that stuff of the law is dung. Who cares? Doesn't matter anymore. Because now there is no Jew. As far as God's concerned, all are Gentiles. They have to come to God the same way, and they get baptized in one and the same body. I know there are racially Jews out there, but God considers all men to be on the same level in this age. Jews have no priority over Gentiles today. Now, this age began in the book of Acts, but there was a transition. And during that transition, it was to the Jew first. It's not to the Jew first anymore. So, now, back here in Acts. So, at this point, more than 25 years after the cross, and I'm not going to get into an argument about what year it is exactly. In the Scofield Bible, it says it's 60 A.D. So, we know over 25 years after the cross, these thousands of Jews in Jerusalem that believe Jesus is the Christ, they are all still zealous of the law. And I read one commentator today that said, man, Peter and the apostles, James, boy, they really dropped the ball. What were they doing all those years? Why are they still zealous of the law? And he really ripped, this particular individual I read, he ripped on the leaders in Jerusalem that all these Jews were still zealous of the law. Let me tell you something. The revelation that we are not under the law but under grace, that was given through Paul for the body of Christ. Okay? There is no indication that the church at Jerusalem was ever taught that they were no longer to live according to the law. Okay? Now let me show you something and let the Bible say what it says. Go to James chapter 1. I think if you just let the Bible say what it says and not mess with it, don't read your preconceived ideas into it, it'll make perfect sense. Now, don't misunderstand me. They weren't keeping the law to be saved. These were men that were saved. But they were keeping the law because they knew what the program was for them in Jerusalem. And that program was fading out, but at this point it's still there. You can't get around the fact, if you take your Bible literally, that during the book of Acts, there were two programs operating simultaneously, one coming in, one going out. Okay? And there's a difference between the ministry at Jerusalem and Paul's ministry out among the Gentiles. If words mean anything, they have to be different things. Now, James, that doesn't mean they couldn't get along. Paul was trying to get along with them. They could have fellowship to an extent, but they were still different ministries. Look at James chapter 1. Now, James was... this epistle is probably, most likely, the first book written in the New Testament. The earliest. Okay? Now keep that in mind. And look what he says. Verse 22. I know the practical application here. I'm all for that. We can apply this. But let's look at what it says in context. James, by the way, who's he writing to? Verse 1. 12 tribes scattered abroad. Can't be the body of Christ. There are no 12 tribes in the body of Christ. It's neither Jew nor Gentile. We've covered that before. All right, verse 22. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Certainly we ought to not just hear the word of God. We ought to apply it and obey it. But here, This is in the context of salvation. Because at the end of verse 21, he said, "Receive the with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." Remember now, as far as the Jews are concerned, in the kingdom program, their salvation is not locked into the second coming at the Day of Atonement when Israel saved as a nation. Okay? It's always essentially through faith. It's always because of the blood of Christ. We know that. But according to how God's dealing with man, there are some differences that we better pay attention to. Didn't Jesus teach, and by the way, James, you know what it really is? It's a commentary on Matthew 5, 6, and 7. There are many connections between James and Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is the constitution of the kingdom. Didn't Jesus teach, if you hear the word, but you don't obey it, you're like a man building the house on the sand. He said, if you do the will of my Father, you'll enter the kingdom. The implication is if you hear the gospel of the kingdom, but you don't practice it, when the storm comes, the tribulation period, you'll fall and you won't enter the kingdom. James 1:22, but be your doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a... By the way, what word is he talking about? The only word available here is the Old Testament. Do you ever think about that? There is no New Testament when this is written. This is the first book in what we call the New Testament written. And he said, you better be a doer of the word. What would that imply? That they're keeping the law. For any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, like looking in a mirror. For he beholds himself, goeth his way, straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. The only law that had been revealed was what was revealed in the Old Testament and what Jesus taught in his earthly ministry. How can Paul call it a yoke of bondage and James call it a law of liberty? Remember, the believers at Jerusalem were filled with the Holy Spirit. They had the Holy Spirit and they could keep the law through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what they're going to do in the kingdom age, aren't they? God said, I'll give you a new heart. I'll put my spirit in you and cause you to do my statutes. Now follow it. But whoso looketh at the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. He's saying, if you're hearing, but you're not doing, you've deceived yourself. And you're going to find in chapter 2, he said, your faith without works is dead. Okay? Now, verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious. You know what religion is always in this King James Bible? It's always got to do with the works of the law. 100% of the time. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion. That's what Jesus taught in his earthly ministry, my friend. The Jews had corrupted religion. God gave one religion to the Jews and they corrupted it. Jesus came and taught pure law, pure religion. That's why they hated him. Pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keep himself unspotted from the world. And don't you know that's going to be a big deal in the tribulation, not take the mark of the beast. It just fits hand in glove, you see, with the gospel of the kingdom. So you know what that proves? That's just one passage. That this James, and whether it's James, the son of Zebedee, or whether it's James, the Lord's brother, it really doesn't matter. They both taught the same thing to the Jews in Jerusalem. They were teaching the law. All right, so back in Acts, if you would. The Jewish elders presented a plan that they thought would clear Paul of the rumor and thereby avoid a real problem. A real potential problem was brewing, and they were wanting to avoid it. It was preventative maintenance, they thought. They wanted him to participate with four Jewish men who had a vow. And they wanted him to pick up the bill, basically, for the sacrifices and go through the purification process with them in the temple. Be it charges, meaning you pay for those offerings, Paul. Help them out. Now, I'm not going to get into all the details of this. You can go back to Numbers chapter 6 and read about what I believe this vow had to deal with. And there's a lot of details you can get into. And I'm not going to go through all that tonight, but just give you a basic idea of what's going on here. The goal here is to prove that Paul's not against the Jews walking according to the law. They said, they need to know that you walk according to the law. Let me ask you a question. Did Paul walk according to the law? Well, it depends. He didn't when he was with those Gentiles eating the pork sandwich. But he did sometimes. Paul did sometimes keep ordinances of the law to reach the Jews. He said he did in 1 Corinthians 9:20. He said, to the Jews I became as a Jew, under the law to them under the law, to reach them, you see. And so, this is not an issue of salvation here. The vow was most likely the Nazarite vow. Hold a hand here. We'll look at a couple verses. Number 6. I won't go through the whole thing, but let me just show you what the Nazarite vow was. Did you know the book of Numbers is inspired of God? It's in your Bible. Let's look at it. I'm glad I have a pure Bible that I can study tonight. They said, we are informed of thee, Paul. Well, there have been people informed of me that I cut the Bible up and tell people not to read the Old Testament. Well, that's a false accusation. I read the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, and I get a blessing out of all of it. And I want to teach it right in its context. Right division doesn't mean you get rid of any Scripture. It just means you're trying to understand the Scripture. Numbers chapter 6, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. Now, God did point out some people like Samuel and John the Baptist. He said, you're going to do this. He told the parents that this is going to happen to these. But usually the case was it was a voluntary thing. It wasn't mandatory. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. Why? Because that is not pure. That is corrupt. And shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head, till the days be fulfilled, in which he separate himself unto the Lord, he shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. The Bible said, doesn't nature teach you that it's a shame for a man to have long hair? So the Nazarite was a vow of separation. For a man to go a long time without cutting his hair, it was a reproach. And there's always a reproach on those that are separated to God. Can I tell you, that's one of the main reasons why a lot of Christians today don't want to be separated to God. Because they just don't want to be different from everybody else. It's a lot easier just to blend in. But that's another sermon for another time. Skip down, please, to verse number 18. And the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram and one unleavened cake out of the basket and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after the hair of his separation is shaven. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering for the Lord. This is holy for the priest, with the wave breast and heave shoulder. And after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This, and by the way, you always got to look at the context of what wine is referred to. There's a difference between old wine and new wine. This is the law that the Nazarite couldn't drink any wine. He couldn't even drink grape juice. He couldn't even drink dried grapes. I mean, he couldn't even eat dried grapes, it said back in verse 3. So, anyway, this is the law of the Nazarite, who hath vowed, and of his offering unto the Lord for his separation, beside that, his hand shall get according to the vow which he vowed, so must he do after the law of separation. Now, it was a voluntary thing, but once a man made that vow, he had to follow through according to what God said. So my point being here that this is not an issue of salvation, a justification. This was not an, the Jews didn't consider this vow to be an issue of justification. You understand? And not only that, Paul is just participating. He's paying the bill, so to speak, and he's going along with it. But again, 1 Corinthians 9:20, he's doing this to reach the Jews. And also, this has nothing to do with the Gentiles. James said, just like we talked about before, and he gave those four things. We're asking the Gentiles to not offend us in these things. And we talked about why those four things back in our study of Acts 15, so I'm not going to go over all that again. But Paul submitted to their request. He didn't even put up an argument. And don't tell me Paul was intimidated. You don't know anything about Paul if you think he was intimidated. He rebuked Peter to his face for his hypocrisy. Because Peter was caught up in something he knew better than to do there among the Gentiles. And I'm not going to go. You can go to Galatians 2 and read about that. And he was, Peter had the fear of man because those men sent from James, Peter knew James was strict with the law. And I'm not going to stop and deal with all that and that issue. But Paul is in Jerusalem. He recognizes the authority of the elders of this church. This ministry is not his ministry. And he's saying, basically, I don't want any trouble here. My purpose of coming to Jerusalem is not to have any trouble with the church here. Paul had a distinct ministry from theirs, but he was not at enmity with them. He wasn't trying to convince them to come on his board with him and what he was doing. He recognized the difference there. And he certainly did not want any of their teachers causing him problems on the field. He wanted to let them know, hey, don't worry, I'm not out there telling Jews to forsake the law and all that like you're accusing me of. And no doubt he likely also thought that doing this would give him an opportunity to speak to the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem, because he'd be there in the temple going according to that custom. Back in Acts chapter 18, remember? In Acts 18 it says, in verse 18 it says, "And Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow." Paul himself had already had this very vow. He had already done according to this custom of the law. Why did he do that? To reach the Jews, you see. And that was out there, not in Jerusalem. Let's get that. Let's try to finish this. Back in chapter 21, look at verse 27. Verse 27. And when the... And by the way, let me just stop here and say, the last part of verse 26 says, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Don't flip your wig there. Paul knew blood sacrifices weren't going to justify him before God. He knew that. This is not an issue of salvation. I told you before, if you read Ezekiel 40 to 48, there are sacrifices in the kingdom age after the cross, not to try to cover sins, but in memorial. If you don't believe that, then what you need to do is you go to Ezekiel 40 to 48 and just rip it out of your Bible, because apparently you don't think it means anything. That context is prophecy of the temple in the kingdom age, and they are offering those sacrifices. Not that it would cover sins, but in memorial of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Verse 27, "And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people,'" against Israel, "'and the law, and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city of Trophimus, and Paul refers to him, remember in 2 Timothy 4, "Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick," and showing that the gift of healing had ceased at that point. And that Trophimus was a Gentile that had come with Paul to Jerusalem, no doubt part of the offering from the Gentile churches, one of the representatives, and he was a co-laborer of Paul. "For they had seen before with him in the city of Trophimus an Ephesian," and of course these were Jews from Ephesus that are making these claims, "whom they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band, and that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul." There was a lot of Roman soldiers coming there. And they said, "I think we'll stop doing this." And they were trying to kill him. Now, couple things about that. Everything was going according to plan, it seemed like, until some of the Jews of Asia. Why were they there, by the way? Feast of Pentecost. They knew who Paul was. Paul had spent 3 years in Asia. These Jews saw Paul in the temple. They began to stir up the people, making false accusations against him. Paul wasn't preaching against Israel. Paul wasn't preaching against the law. Paul wasn't preaching against the temple. There's no record of that. And you know what this is? This accusation is similar to the false accusation that they had made against Stephen If you remember back, and I won't read it for time's sake, but back in Acts chapter 6, they killed Stephen. What was the accusation? Oh, he's teaching people against Moses in the temple and whatever. Paul knew about that because he had been there. He was part of that when they killed Stephen, wasn't he? Now he's kind of reaping what he sowed a little bit, isn't he? All right? Sometimes, by the way, you don't reap right away. This is after the man's been serving God for many years. He's starting to reap what he sowed. Yeah, no doubt about it. Because he caused many to suffer, and the Lord let him know right off the bat, you're going to suffer greatly. And that had to do with his ministry, I understand that. But it also was the law of sowing and reaping. They were saying what they could to get the Jews all stirred up. They said, he's against the people. He's against the law. He's against the temple. He knew that'd get them riled. They knew that'd get them riled up, see. But they were just blowing smoke, saying a bunch of nonsense. They were envious of Paul. They were bitter against Paul. They hated Paul. So they just made up what they could to try to get him killed. And the accusation of bringing a Gentile in the temple was very serious. The outer court of the temple was called the court of the Gentiles. It was open to everybody. But there was an inner court known as the court of Israel. And it was separated from the outer court by a middle wall partition. Paul mentions that figuratively in Ephesians 2. And there were barriers and pillars with inscriptions in Greek and in Latin, warning Gentiles under the penalty of death not to go beyond that point. They said, well, we saw him with Trophimus, so he must have took him in there. You better know what you're talking about before you start making the accusations, you know. Sometimes something can appear one way and it'd be something else, you know. And you better just, really, it's always best just keep our mouth shut when it comes to other people's matters. But sometimes people say, well, they say, where there's smoke, there's fire. You ever read that in the Bible? People think it's in the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach you to do that. It says in the mouth of two or three witnesses. It doesn't say going around, if it looks like somebody's doing something, just jump the gun and throw them under the bus and say they are. Paul did not bring that man. There's no way Paul brought him in the temple. Come on. He's not that stupid. He's trying to reach these Jews. He's not trying to cause a riot. There's some practical stuff there if you'll take heed to it. It's human nature. Isn't it human nature to always believe the worst about everybody? I'm guilty. You're guilty. We're all guilty sometimes. When somebody makes an accusation, we say, I mean, it's just human nature to always think the worst. Why can't we give people the benefit of the doubt sometime? Right? Why do we always got to jump the gun and say, must be so? You want to know why? Because we're corrupt. We know how corrupt we are. That's why we think everybody else is. That's the problem, isn't it? Yeah. Okay. Well, I won't preach there. I'll just move on. Y'all okay? I am. This is the Word of God. Studying it, preaching, you know, good stuff like we're supposed to do in church. Just make sure. Okay. Do I need to have a commercial break? Or did you take your Ritalin? You know, I always got to say something sarcastic before the message ends. I just dawned on me I hadn't done that yet, so I had to get that in. It's my manner. It said Paul, as his manner was. Well, that's my manner. I want to make sure I get something like that in before I close. Now, we're almost done. That's also my manner. That's a lie, too. Now, this was not the first uproar caused by the presence of the Apostle Paul. You read it in chapter 17. You read it in chapter 19. Everywhere he went, he either caused a revival or a riot or both. They drew him out of the temple to kill him. These great religious, pious, God-fearing Jews are going to murder this man, an innocent man. Boy, they had zeal, didn't they? Not according to knowledge. Here's a point. Religious zeal, motivated by a dark and sinful heart, has been responsible for many atrocities down through history. And I don't blame some of these foolish atheists for being so against religion. I'm against religion, too, when you look at what it's done. But I'm not against Bible-believing Christianity. That's real. But the religions of man are all corrupt. In spite of their anxiety not to defile the temple, they're going to murder an innocent man just outside the doors. It reminds me of how the Jews were so zealous of their religion as they went about to crucify the Son of God. They were very careful that they wanted to defile themselves while they're about to murder an innocent man, not just a man, the Son of God. This is the last reference to the temple in the book of Acts, except when Paul refers to it in his testimony. And it's rather significant. It says the doors of the temple were shut. Not long from this point, God, about 10 years from now, on this point, God's going to allow the Romans to absolutely destroy the temple so that one stone's not left upon another. The Jews were going to kill Paul, but God made sure it didn't happen. Chief captain of a band of Roman soldiers heard about it, got down there just in time. The Lord was in that. And when he showed up with all those soldiers, Jews said, I didn't do nothing. What? We didn't do nothing. What happened? What? You know, we could just, they're just about to kill this man. And then the authorities show up. I was watching one time that show, Cops. I don't recommend you watch that. That's been on forever. And a long time ago, I saw this Cops episode. And they were chasing this thug down the street. And in a car, I should say. And this guy's running from the cops, about to kill everybody trying to escape. When they finally catch up to him and throw him on the ground, first thing he says, I didn't do nothing. I didn't do nothing. Well, if you didn't do nothing, what are you doing trying to kill everybody trying to get away? So anyway, see, these Jews, they don't have the authority here to do what they're doing here. The Romans have authority in this city. And this is what they're about to do is against the law. So they come in to stop this madness. And there's a big uproar. There's a big chaotic scene here. So let's finish the chapter. There's not many points to make. Just finish the reading. Pretty self-explanatory. Verse 33. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. He thought, man, this guy must be America's most wanted right here. There's a way they're beating this guy. And some cried one thing, some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried to the castle. They didn't even know why they were trying to kill that man. He said, all right, who is this and what did he do? Some said, well, he's this guy. Somebody said, no, he's this guy. They said, well, he did this. And somebody said, no, he did that. You're trying to kill a man. You don't even know why. That's that riot scene. That's that chaos. By the way, well, I won't get off into that stuff. But, you know, governments know how to manufacture a good crisis to accomplish certain things. When you get everybody in a tumult, they don't have any sense. Just keep that in mind, because if the crisis isn't coming, we have a government today that will manufacture one to accomplish their agenda. We'll do a lesson on conspiracy theories next week. Let's get back to the text here. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers. In other words, they carried him for the violence of the people. He was so whooped. He was so beaten. The soldiers had to carry him. To get him away, it was so violent. They were trying to, you know, what they had been doing, they were trying to get him away. But also, I think they literally had to, he couldn't even probably walk off. For the multitude of the people followed after him, crying away with him. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said to the chief captain, may I speak unto thee, who said, canst thou speak Greek? When I read that, I can't help but to think how I love to ask that to all the so-called scholars who tell me the Greek says this and the Greek says that. I say, canst thou speak Greek? And none of them can. So why are you going to try to correct the English Bible when you can't even speak Greek? That's another thought for another time. And art not thou that Egyptian? So this guy is just thinking, man, this is a notorious criminal here. It must be that Egyptian which before these days made us an uproar and led us out into the wilderness, 4,000 men that were murderers. And so apparently there had been some kind of attempted overthrow of the Roman government there, and it was led by this Egyptian. And he's thinking, this must be the guy. But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And Tarsus was a well-respected city in the Roman Empire. And I beseech thee, mean there doesn't mean, you know, as we usually use the word, it's talking about it's not a crude area. It's a very educated area. Paul was an educated man. He's sitting there speaking to this man in Greek, and he's about to speak to the people in Hebrew. I'm sure those weren't the only two languages he knew. I'm sure he knew Latin, and he probably also knew Swahili and whatever else. Who knows? Verse number 39, I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs. He finally was able to kind of lean up there and stand and beckon with the hand of the people, which was customary when making an address. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, to be continued. We'll have to pick it up there next time, what he said in his testimony. But before you put your shoes on and zip your Bible up, I do have another point or two. I heard the excitement in the air, but it's not over yet. I did just want to say one thing about what we just read. Paul, let me ask you this as we finish. We are finished. Did the beating here and the arrest prove he was out of God's will while going to Jerusalem? Now, I'm not going to rehash all that. We give you various reasons why we believe he was in God's will. The Spirit warned him about what was going to happen, but the Spirit never forbid him to go. Remember in Acts 16, the Holy Ghost forbid him to go to Asia. Guess what? He didn't go to Asia. But he went later when God said it was okay. And the Spirit warned him, but never forbid him. Perhaps the Lord was testing his resolve a little bit. And perhaps he was letting those disciples know what was going to happen so they could be praying for him. I read one guy today who said Paul got this beating and it was well deserved because he was getting chastened because he was out of God's will. It's just like Christian people to always say when God's chastening somebody, isn't it? We've got to be careful with that, don't we? That Job's friends really thought God was taking it to them, didn't they? You know what the fact is? Paul experienced beatings and imprisonment throughout his ministry. Was he always out of God's will? You know what he said in Philippians 1:29? He says, not only giving you to believe on Christ, but to suffer for his sake. He said, we're appointed this. If all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So many verses we can give you on that. But the Jewish multitude crying out, away with him. Doesn't that sound familiar? Those zealous Jews in Jerusalem said about Jesus Christ in John 19:15, away with him, crucify him. And if Saul of Tarsus would have been present at that time, when they were crucifying the Son of God, he would have been among those that cried out against Jesus Christ, away with him. And now Jews in Jerusalem are saying, away with you. He had led in a persecution against Christ, and now he's being persecuted like Christ. And like Christ, the Apostle Paul knew what awaited him at Jerusalem, and yet he set his face as a flint to go there, even though well-meaning disciples sought to prevent him from going, he still went and suffered. There's a comparison. Jesus told his disciples what awaited him in Jerusalem, and they tried to prevent him from going. They said, don't go. We won't let you go. He set his face as a flint, and he went, knowing what was going to happen. Paul's the same way. He's got the Spirit of Christ in him. He knew what awaited him. The disciples meant well, but they were wrong when they tried to prevent him from going. And he went willingly, saying, I'm ready not only to be bound, but to die for the Lord Jesus. And so he's given an opportunity to address the Jewish multitude, which was surely one of the reasons why he was there anyway. A great multitude of Jews surround there, and he stands to give his testimony. Great opportunity. Cost him a little bit to have that opportunity. But for Paul, it wasn't about his life. It was about the cause of Christ. That's the way it ought to be for us, too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God.